What Not the Podcast Lent Up Early Edition. Today is Friday, March the 11th, year of our Lord 2022. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Here's a devotion on Jeremiah 26 and a question about Sola Scriptura in the Protestant tradition. I got long-winded this morning. I'm tired, or hope it's not too rambly. Hope it's enjoyable for you. If you have questions, send them wolfmuller.co/contact, or there's a way to leave a voicemail on the Anchor app. So if you are listening to this on Anchor, or if you go to the website on the What Not the Podcast and click, there's a link at the top of the page. So you see a little, there's a little box with all the episodes in it, but above there it says go to the podcast homepage or something. There's a way that you can leave a message with your cell phone, and then we can do some audio question and answer. So that's kind of cool. So if you want to do that, that'd be fun. Otherwise, hope you have a wonderful day. Here's the podcast. Here's a little devotion on Jeremiah 26, especially verses 12 and 13. This is Jeremiah's trial for false teaching. He's brought before the court at the new gate. And we'll remember that in ancient Israel, the gates were the places where cases were heard. So like in Proverbs 31, where it says that the wise wife has a husband who's known at the gates, that's the gate is really the city center where all the civil activities happen. So they bring Jeremiah to the gate, and they accuse him of prophesying against the city, which was true, and say that he's worthy to die. And then this, Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the words that you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you." Now, this is, it's amazing that there's always two trials happening. There's the trial of the Christian against the world or by the world. This is the one that we feel. This is what Jeremiah is going through. He's being dragged there and accused of being a troubler of the people, a destroyer of peace. And yet there's the trial that the world is on in the Lord's eyes. And Jeremiah is announcing to the people the verdict of the heavenly court. So it's an amazing thing that, you know, Paul says, it's a small thing for me to be judged by you, but there's always kind of a dual judgment. This really reminds me of the martyrs who were, especially the women martyrs, always seem to point this out, maybe more than the men, or maybe I just noticed it more, just the stories that I read, but they would be dragged before the proconsul, and the proconsul would have this sort of faux sympathy, this kind of gaslighting thing, like, why are you killing yourself? You should just offer a sacrifice to Caesar, then you wouldn't have to die. Like, we don't want you to die. It's your fault. If you don't want me to die, then let me go. But it's put back on them. Don't you know that you could go home to your family, that you could leave here alive? I have the power to condemn you and the power to send you to the flames. And the martyrs would always say, first of all, you have only power from God, what Jesus says to Pilate. And second of all, you have a judge who will condemn you. You might have flames that last for 3 hours, but my Lord is a judge who has flames that last forever. This kind of thing. So that while the world is busy turning our glory into shame, that's the psalm for this week, by the way, Psalm 4, which is beautiful. Maybe we'll talk about that tomorrow. Someone remind me. The world is busy turning our glory into shame. The Lord is also there pronouncing a judgment on the world. The world that judges us is judged. The kings that persecute us have a king over them, who is our Lord Jesus. Now, this is important because it gives Jeremiah this boldness and also clarity to be able to stand and prophesy without worrying about the results. He says, do with me as seems good and right to you, but if you kill me, know that you'll bring innocent blood on yourselves. But Jeremiah also gets into the why of his preaching the law. He says, the Lord sent me to prophesy these words. Therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. Now that relenting, the Lord relenting, is the key thing. And it reminds us of one of the most important passages that explains the logic of law and gospel in the scriptures. It's in Jeremiah also, and it's the parable of the potter's house. I don't know if this counts as a parable, but the picture of the potter's house, the event of the potter's house. It's in Jeremiah 18. The Lord sends Jeremiah, says, go to the potter. So Jeremiah goes down to the potter, and he's there working on his pottery wheel, making some sort of pot, who knows, cup, dish, plate, vase, water jug, some sort of vessel. And he's there making this thing, and there's something in the clay. Maybe there's a spot in the clay that needs to go this way instead of that way or whatever. And so the potter changes what he's making. He goes from making this certain thing to making that certain thing. And the Lord says, okay, now you've seen it. Now let me tell you that I'm the potter, and I'm sending you to prophesy disaster and destruction. But if the people repent, then I'll repent. I'll change my own mind about the disaster and I'll build you up. On the other hand, if I promise good and blessings, but the people go and do whatever they want and they're not repentant, then I'll change my own plans and I'll bring destruction. He goes like, I'll pick up in verse 6. Look at the clay in the potter's hand. So are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I'll relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the house of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. The Lord tells us that disaster's on the way. Why? Because he, in fact, doesn't want the disaster to reach us. The Lord could just send disaster, and then we'd have disaster. But he first sends the prophet to announce the disaster. Why? So that we would repent and the disaster would not arrive. So Jeremiah says, look, I told you these things. I prophesied against the city, not because the Lord wants to destroy the city, but because he doesn't want to destroy the city. And that's exactly why the law is preached, for the purpose of repentance and restoration, so that the Lord would turn aside his wrath and bring to us Jesus. So the law reveals, we were talking about this week, was this on the podcast? The law reveals forgiven sins. We see already in the law a sort of the seed of the gospel is planted in there, because the Lord is turning us away from our sins so that he can turn away his own wrath. So it's a fantastic little place to meditate on in the life and in the trial of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26, verses 12 and, oh man, 8 minutes. This is a sermon. Josh has a question about the Lutherans and Sola Scriptura. It's an old question, but I've recently been talking a lot about it and doing some more work on this as well. So this is great. He writes, hello, Pastor Wolfmuller. I've been attending an LCMS church for some time now. As someone who loves both the evangelical and Catholic emphasis of the divine service, I felt very at home. However, Lutheran theology is unmistakably Protestant in its insistence on sola scriptura. As someone who's very familiar with popular Roman critiques of the doctrine, this is a very tough pill for me to swallow. Even at a visceral level, it's hard for me to accept this doctrine based on its fruits. Individualism and interpretive chaos have seemed to follow in the wake of sola scriptura. At the same time, I am also aware of the real and pronounced divisions within Roman Catholicism. For me, the question seems to boil down to the following question. Is Scripture synonymous with God's Word? If so, then I think the early Lutheran dogmaticians were correct that its attributes in the doctrine of sola scriptura, sufficiency, perspicuity, authority, seem to follow. The Roman apologists will say that oral teaching can be classified as God's Word, and they point to several passages in the New Testament where the apostles equate their teaching with God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 comes to mind as an example. How can we be certain that the apostles' teaching is wholly contained within the Scripture? How can we know there are no longer any authoritative traditions? Thank you so much, Josh. Josh, this is a great question. I would refer you, by the way, to Martin Chemnitz and his examination of the Council of Trent, which has a masterful treatment of this. And I'm working on trying to pull out Chemnitz's treatment of sola scriptura to summarize the arguments that he makes and to publish them. That, I'll just tell you, is harder than you would think. Well, it's harder for me because I'm sitting here trying to summarize Chemnitz and I say, I don't want to change a single word of this thing. So anyway, I'm in a bit of a pickle. But Chemnitz makes some wonderful points. So if you have access to that, then I would go and take a look at it. But here's a couple. And also, I just did a video recently from Will Wheaton's article on the Church Fathers on the authority of the Holy Scriptures. So a couple of points. The Lutheran Church does not say that the Scriptures are the only authority. We recognize the authority of tradition. We just place that authority under the authority of the apostles and the prophets, and we say that the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of life and doctrine. The only inerrant, infallible is probably the best word to use there, inerrant and infallible rule that the apostles and the prophets themselves could make mistakes. And certainly any teacher in the church since then, any father of the church and the councils of the church could make mistakes. That's why St. Paul says in Galatians that if I come to you preaching a different gospel, or if an angel comes and preaches a different gospel, let them be anathema. In other words, you give no attention to the person, you give attention to the doctrine. And so the Scripture stands as the corrective in theological disputes. Whenever, and this is important too, whenever there is a theological dispute, we go to the written word to sort it out. Chemnitz makes this argument. He says, fine, if you want to see tradition and look at the authority of tradition, it's fine. We just compare the tradition after the apostles with the more ancient tradition of the apostles, and we give priority to the things that the apostles wrote down so that the Scriptures stand as the final rule for judging doctrine. Now, the key question to bring to the Catholic Church, I believe, is this, or one key question. What are you asking me to believe that is not taught in the prophets and the apostles? What is the content of your tradition? Is it something like, we don't eat meat on Friday? Well, if that's the case, then we go to St. Paul, who said, you know, let no one judge you according to your meat. We're free in all things. All food is fine. So you cannot make a rule, an apostolic mandate of that particular rule, because it contradicts what Paul says in the Scripture. And there's danger then in it. It's fine if you want to, but you can't demand that of someone, so forth and so on. Or what else is a tradition? The sign of the cross? It's great to make the sign of the cross. Martin Luther says in the Small Catechism, when you wake up in the morning, you bless yourself with the sign of the cross and you go about your day. We receive that tradition as a very ancient and very helpful tradition. But are you going to mandate that tradition as a matter of salvation or something? Well, then you've gone far beyond what the scriptures would permit. And so we look at the scriptures as the final arbiter. Regarding the verse in 2 Thessalonians, we recognize that, or 1 Thessalonians, where was the verse? 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about whether we've written the word or whether we've spoken. It's probably it's really quite wonderful to know that there was a time when there was just apostolic preaching and no apostolic scripture, and that was a mess. And that's why Paul had to write it down. He saw what was happening in Thessalonica, and so to straighten out the problems, he wrote it down. And the origin of all of the scriptures, prophetic, and especially we see this in the apostolic scriptures, is that there was confusion because of the oral tradition, and so the scriptures came to straighten it out. So the same thing is probably true. Chemnitz will make this argument with Moses. There was the oral tradition that existed before Moses was writing down the scriptures, and it was a time of great confusion of doctrine, and so the scriptures came to clarify it. So the strange argument of the Roman Catholic Church, I don't think the Orthodox make the argument in this way, but the strange argument that oral tradition creates less confusion than having the scriptures is, it's an argument. But it's wrong. I mean, in the first case, if the Catholic Church was not so insistent on oral tradition, then there probably wouldn't be a Reformation. There would be one church. So that the root of division is the insistence of the Catholic Church on its unique sole authority to both judge and make doctrine. I mean, that's why the East split off from the West, and that's why the Reformation happened. So to hold this kind of unique authority of tradition and say that it is how the church is one, and then to look back and recognize that it's that particular doctrine that in fact caused all these divisions in the church is a bit of theological gaslighting. Or maybe I'll try to put the best construction on it. It's just wrong. And also when the Catholic Church makes the argument that it has all the doctrine together, it is important for the Protestants to recognize that there's more theological divisions in the Catholic Church than I think there is in the entire Protestant Church. You find Roman Catholic Pentecostals, you find Roman Catholic liberals. I mean, you go to Roman Catholic Seminary and they're teaching you the source criticisms and the 2 and 3 Isaiahs so that they have a biblical theology that's just as progressive as any in the progressive liberal schools. You find debates on evolution versus creation and 6-day creation. You find fights even about women priests, human sexuality. You see, the things that the Catholic Church seems to stand strong on, like marriage and man and woman and divorce and abortion. It has strong moral stances on those officially, but then you see people committed to the Roman Catholic Church being elected to office or even just talking about it, and they have no interest in preserving these sorts of things. So the amount of division, theological division in the Roman Catholic Church, we can say this, it is not a unified confession. Roman Catholicism is not a unified confession. And so, and that's true not only when you look at the people, but also the teachers and the bishops. So that the oral tradition does not unify the church. Now, let's take it back and kind of put a bow on it here. If someone comes and says, hey, here's a tradition from the apostles, what do we say? Well, we want to receive it with joy. This is how the Bereans are commended in Acts 17. Paul came and preached, and they received his preaching with joy, but they searched the scriptures to see whether these things are true. And especially when it comes to doctrine, we want to search the scriptures because having a prophetic and apostolic word gives us the certainty to know that this is what God wants us to know, why he's caused it to be written down. And we treasure that certainty and that clarity, not just so that we can know the truth, but so that we can know the truth of our own sin and Christ's life and death to forgive our sins. That's the great hope and promise. So I hope that's helpful for you. Great question. Again, more, I'm working on this in Chemnitz, so I hope to get this argument kind of out there more and more, but you guys keep pressing me on that because I think it's important. And this is the place where these Catholic apologists are kind of shooting at the foundation of our doctrine, of our church, of our conviction. So we need to speak more about it. Thanks. Thanks for being part of the fun. Keep those questions coming. Remember to go to your pastor's Sunday school class this week. Oh man, that's so important. Let your pastor be your pastor and your teacher. God has sent him to you. God be praised for that. If you don't have a pastor, if you don't have a church, then there's a find a church thing on the website, wolfmuse.co. Help me find a church. That forwards your info to a team of volunteers here at St. Paul Lutheran Church who go and search for the best church close by and send you the information. So if you need help with that, then please let us help you as well. Questions and comments can come through the website, wolfmuller.co/contact, I think is how to do it, with all the other stuff that's there. You can sign up for the newsletter. Oh man, if I can give away the free book today, I'm putting it off. That'd be great. God's peace be with you. Lord willing, we'll talk to you soon.